We're going to be looking at that passage that Hannah read to us from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 18 to 29. And I'll read that passage through again. For you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you've come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Isn't that something to hear this morning, a kingdom that cannot be shaken? And isn't it something that in the midst of everything else, which is right now going through such a thorough shaking, that God wants us to receive, to be given that kingdom? And so you will, if you don't refuse him or reject him who is speaking. That is, if you listen and believe and persevere in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're at the conclusion here to the letter to the Hebrews. I know there's one more chapter after this, chapter 13, but that really will be some practical outworkings of what it is to worship God in all of our lives. But this is the grand climax of the letter. And you might notice it's indivisibly connected to the opening words of the letter. At the end here, we have, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Chapter 1, verse 1 said, long ago, in many ways and in many times, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. God is a God who speaks, and he wants you to listen. And he has spoken finally and fully through Jesus Christ. This is a letter that was originally written to Jews who had converted to Christianity to follow Jesus. And its point is to show them that Jesus is infinitely better than anything that they had in the Old Testament. What they had before were shadows and pointers of what was to come. But in Jesus, you get the reality and the fulfillment of salvation's plan. He's better than the prophets, better than the angels, he's better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Melchizedek, than Aaron, than the high priest, than the sacrifices. He is everything the Old Testament was talking about. In the Old Testament, if you like, there was a veil that was covering God's wonderful plan. We could make out the shape of it, but we couldn't see all of the details. But in Jesus, that shroud has been taken away. When I was growing up, we lived on the other side of the road to a car showroom. They sold British Leyland cars. It must have been 1980 or so. And there was great excitement because British Leyland were launching a new model. And this model had been designed by an Italian, Dugiaro. Now, I loved cars, and I knew that this man had designed Maseratis and Ferraris, Lamborghini and Alfa Romeos, and now he had turned his genius to the design of the new Morris Ital. E.W. Stones, the garage, had a car there already, before the launch. And they'd hidden it under a sheet, and there were the signs saying 5 days to go, 4 days to go. Every day I passed it on my way to school, and I pressed my nose up against the plate glass window, and I imagined what was going to be underneath this sheet. Well, the day for the unveiling came, and as the sheet was pulled back, it was probably the dullest, most boring car that BL had come up with in that era. When you consider some of the abominations that they turned out in the 70s and 80s, that really is saying something. I felt cheated. Giugiaro had given the Italians the Maserati Marac. We got something that looked like he'd traced a Morris Marina with an etch-a-sketch, which quite probably he had. I wonder if the Hebrews were feeling a little bit like that 13-year-old boy in Wiltshire. The years have rolled by. They've become Christians. They're waiting for something great to happen. And now they're looking at what they've got and they're thinking, is this it? Maybe we've been cheated a bit here. We used to have a glorious temple. Now we're meeting in someone's home. We used to have the majesty and the splendour of Old Testament ritual and ceremony. We used to have sacrifices that you could buy and priests that you could see. What have we actually got now? Now that's a really good question. Because if you've taken your eyes off of Jesus, then Christianity has got nothing at all to offer you. Without Jesus, Christianity is ridiculous and wearisome. But if you're looking by faith to him, if you can see what he is, if you can see how he fulfills everything that all of the Old Testament could only point to and picture, if you know him and you know that he knows you and you love him and you know that he loves you and you follow him and you know he cares for you and leads you, then you have everything that Almighty God could possibly give to you. You have more than you could ever imagine at the moment. So to these wavering Christians who are thinking, shall we give up on Jesus and go back to Judaism? His whole letter has been, no, keep looking to Jesus. Keep listening to God who is speaking finally and fully to you through him. So as he comes to the end of this letter, there's one last brilliant contrast that he's going to make. I think he's going to take the Hebrews on where they feel most disappointed, which is in the way that they worship God now compared with how they used to worship God in the past. And so firstly, we've got a contrast. Verses 18 through 24. You can see the contrast. Verse 18, you have not come. Verse 22, you have come. I ought to say something about the verb that he uses here. The verb is a verb from which the noun proselyte is derived. A proselyte in the New Testament was a stranger, an outsider, who had gone through a conversion, had turned their life around, and had come to be part of the family or the nation. Being converted to a new way of thinking and life so that they now belonged to the family. Well, what have you drawn near to, he says, and become part of? He's going to contrast the highest, greatest worship service of the Old Testament with just an ordinary, which I hope we're going to see as an extraordinary, New Testament worship service, such as we're having today. So he takes us back to the high point of the Old Testament meeting with God. It's the giving of the law at Sinai. Israel had been slaves in Egypt. God had sent Pharaoh to sent Moses to Pharaoh to tell him to let his people go. And again, it's stated through those plague chapters that the reason that he is to let his people go is that they might worship me at the mountain. And eventually the whole nation gets there. God was going to come down on the mountain and he was going to speak to them and make a covenant with them. I wonder if they had a clue what it was going to be like. They were been told by Moses that they were going to have a meeting with God. I'm sure some of them are really excited, probably jostling to get closer to the foot of the mountain, craning their necks. Who could be the first to see God? And then suddenly fire engulfs the whole mountain. And darkness and gloom cloaks the mountain. And a furious storm is unleashed, and a trumpet sounds, which gets louder and louder and louder till the whole mountain shaking. Then a voice, God's voice, speaks. We read here it was unbearable. It wasn't that the people were begging for more. They were begging for it to stop. And they wanted Moses to become their mediator and go on their behalf to talk with God. And Moses, we read, wasn't exactly overjoyed at the prospect. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." Can you see what the author's doing here? They want what they think is real as opposed to what is unreal. They want to go back to what they could touch. And yet he can say, the greatest service of the Old Testament, you couldn't touch anything. It was keep off signs all over the mountain, just as there would be in the tabernacle and the temple that followed. You want what you think you could see. You think things were so much clearer in the Old Testament. Well, what did you see? Moses, reviewing that day in Deuteronomy 4:11, says, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw nothing." There was only a voice. You want to go back to how God used to speak to you in the Old Testament? Would that be like when you begged him to speak no more because it was unbearable? What you've got at Sinai is God, who is consuming fire, just showing a tiny bit of his majesty and his glory, shaking the earth as he gives his people a law that says, you do this and you'll live. Break it and you'll die. God is saying to them, be holy because I'm holy. Well, none of them could stand under this weight. And God knew it, so sown into the very heart of Old Testament life was grace and a gospel. Through sacrifice, your sin that cuts you off from God can be dealt with. And every day, every week, every month, every year was punctuated with sacrifice. Millions on millions of animals were slain. Their blood was sprinkled over the people. Yet it had to go on and on because sin wasn't being dealt with. So what have you got at the very high point of Old Testament worship? You've got terror, guilt, spiritual separation, unapproachability. You couldn't see. You couldn't take the first step even onto this mountain. I think I'm very glad God's spoken again, that he's spoken through his Son, that he hasn't sent us back to the law and say, do this and live, but he sent us to the one that the law's pointing to, who came and did it for us and kept the law and then washed us through his blood. Now, look at your worship service, he says. But you have come. This is a perfect active indicative. It says this is what is happening now, at the moment, as you gather. You gather together to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We draw right into the very presence of God, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. What on earth is festal gathering? Well, angels in numbers that we can't count, it's saying, are having a great celebration. It's an amazing, joyful party. Their whole being is bursting for joy. Why? Well, because their king, the one that they worship, has come home from the fight, and he's bringing the family together. They are having a celebration, a festival, because God has won. Death has been conquered. Sin has been paid for. And these angels who surround the throne in heaven, they're not even the recipients of this grace. They're just the spectators of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And how they celebrate. They're celebrating this morning. They rejoice as sinners repent and turn and become part of the family of God. But we don't just see the angels. Our eyes are drawn past them. We see something even closer to God. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Assembly is gathering or church. But this church at this point is written, enrolled, written down in heaven, in front of God. Instead of distance, we've now got nearness. And all of our names are written there. If you're a Christian, that's where your name's written. Do you remember when Jesus said to the disciples, after they came back, just overwhelmed with joy because their mission had been a great success, he said to them, don't rejoice that the spirits were subject to you, but rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. That's so important. I think Jesus was saying, look, there'll be joys and there'll be trials in the Christian life. Things change. Sometimes we're up, sometimes we're down, but this joy never changes. Our names are written in heaven, and they're written as firstborn children, all of them. That means that they're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus, all equally loved and valued and cared for. They're forever before God's eyes, indeed engraved onto his hands. And we look before all these names, beyond them, and we see God himself. To God, the judge of all. The God who the chapter will remind us at the end not was a consuming fire, but is consuming fire. He hasn't dialed down his holiness and his glory. He still burns against sin, and he's still the judge who judges everything. And he still says, be holy as I'm holy. Maybe that makes our hearts tremble. We're still such sinners, we know. But then Hebrews wonderfully, skillfully, just shows us another part of the great picture. And he says that with God, look, are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. These are the names who are already with God now. The church who are already at home. The heroes of chapter 11 who've made it through faith. There are our loved ones who struggled on, holding on to Jesus through all the storms of this life. Members who used to be in our congregation on earth, who are now part of that great congregation in heaven. And they're comfortable there. Hebrews says they've been made perfect. Well, I remember some of them. And they were lovely people, but they weren't all perfect. What's happened? How are they able to be so comfortable in the presence of God? And now he draws our eyes to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. What do you think of Moses, the mediator of the old, with terror, having to go into the midst of that fire and then coming down from the mountain, holding the law? Now think of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him went into the darkness and the gloom of Calvary and experienced the burning fire of God's judgment as he carried our sin instead of us. As he sacrificed himself at the sin offering so that all of the Old Testament pictures could be fulfilled, and he bring us into the presence of God this morning, already justified. The church above might be more blessed, but they're not more secure. And he points us finally to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. We came across Abel in chapter 11 as one of the men of faith, and we know the story probably that he was murdered by his brother Cain, and his blood cried out to God from the ground for justice and vengeance. But the blood of Jesus, the Son, murdered by us, hated by us, yet who gave himself for us, cries out a better word than that of Abel's. I think it cries out for justice still. But now it says to the Father, I paid everything they owe. And therefore justice demands, alongside love, that they owe nothing. It's all been accounted for. And looking to him, our great high priest, we join the worship of the city of God. That's where you come, says Hebrews. At the moment, I'm in Bitton Triangle. When we hear this, we'll be in Netley or Sholing, West End, Hedge End, Weston, Portswood, other parts of the city, other parts of the country, maybe other parts of the world. But look by faith, together as the church, we're on the foothills of great Mount Zion. And our little voices join the great choirs of angels and the praise of the church above with Jesus, the choir master, who leads the worship of the church as he declares his Father's praise in the midst of his brothers and sisters. What's Sinai got to offer compared to what we have in Jesus? And this Jesus, he's not turned his back on us. He turns his face toward us to shine on us. And with skill and with love and with care, he ministers his grace into every single heart this morning. Because the church on earth is part of the great city of God. It's part of the church in heaven. And we gather in spirit to worship, even in these strange times, the distance between us and heaven can seem so small, the cloud be so thin. But I must finish with a couple of things, because there's not only a contrast, and I'll be brief here, there's also a challenge. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are made, things that are shaken, that is, things that are made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Look, God is speaking to you through Jesus, his Son. He's been so patient. He's so kind. And everything that he says to you in the gospel through Jesus is all grace. It's come, repent, turn to me, be saved. Whatever you've been like, wherever you are in life, whatever a mess you've made of life, and we all have, this gospel is for sinners. And the blood of Jesus shed for you is enough. And God says in the gospel, believe in my Son, follow him, and all is well. But, and this is the challenge, if you reject him, you must meet the God of consuming fire without Jesus' mediation. You'll have to walk into the midst of that fire that burned and somehow give account of yourself, and we won't be able to stand. God's given us so much. What more could he have done? He's given us his Son. He's provided the sacrifice. He's provided the righteousness. He's opened up his family to us. He's shown and demonstrated his love. But also he's given us these warnings. One day, the shaking of Sinai will seem like a very, very small thing. We've lived through many shakings in recent years. There was the shaking of the banks a few years ago. There's been the the shaking of the economy at the moment and the shaking of normal life at the moment. But one day God says, everything will be shaken. The universe will be shaken. Because God's goal is not to perpetuate this struggle for existence that we know at the moment in a broken, dying, sin-sick world, but to make everything new, to bring this era of history to an end and close. And he will do this, and everything will fall. It has to, apart from the kingdom of God. And God will make all things new. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all its works will be exposed. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So please don't refuse him. Listen to him. Believe him. And follow Jesus. And if you do, there's this wonderful comfort that the chapter finishes with. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship in reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's a kingdom that can't be shaken because the king's already won. The result's already in. He won gloriously at the cross and in the resurrection. Nothing can be taken away from him. But what he's doing today is still adding to that unshakable kingdom. And he's still saying, come. And the gospel still has all the power in the universe to save us. There's still a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood can lose all their guilty stains. For those of us who are Christians, I imagine we are very, very grateful. We belong to this king, and that we have this kingdom that will never be shaken. And we'll look next week at what it means to go on worshipping him acceptably. But my burden again today is for those who maybe don't know Jesus and are feeling so shaken and so insecure. Please listen to God's words through Jesus Christ and trust him. Ask him to be your Lord and your Saviour. And you will never be forsaken, never shaken, never condemned, and one day forever with the Lord. Amen.